Our scripture this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will sing his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you. That you would go to such lengths, endure such suffering and such oppression and judgment, and allow yourself to be taken away, to be afflicted, to be crushed and scourged and chastened, to be misunderstood and misconstrued and slandered and defamed and disregarded, scorned and punished and ignored. And that you would do this for those who inflicted those very curses upon you. Oh, how we pray that you would be honored now in our assembly. How we pray for your Spirit's ministry to seize our attention, to assert your rightful claim over every heart in this room. To strengthen your saints and to save the lost. Break through upon our self-pity. Break through upon our distractions. Break through, O Lord, and rise up against our pride and all the things that would compete for your preeminence in our hearts, in our affections, and in our thoughts. Come now and rule over us as a mighty king. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, this week, you'll remember what I said we were going to do this week. We're at verse 6, and we saw last week that what verse 6 is about is the announcement of this remarkable plan. What verse 6 adds to the description of the servant's ministry in Isaiah 53 is the news that the servant's suffering, what the servant endures, is not something that he plans himself, but something that is the Father's plan. You remember we saw that in the second half of verse 6. Verse 6 is really this stunning contrast between the first half and the second half. The first half is a description of us. All of us. There's no one who's accepted from that, right? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, in case you didn't get it the first time, each of us has turned to his own way. That's God's diagnosis of humanity. Okay? That's why the servant had to suffer. Those are the transgressions and the iniquities that he needed to be pierced through for in verse 5 and crushed for in verse 5. And now this announcement that introduces the Lord, the Father, who intervenes in the face of that rebellion and those sins. What does God do? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. That's a stunning logic that is at the heart of the Christian gospel. What our contribution is to our redemption, the only contribution, is the sin from which we must be delivered. That's it, period. And God's plan to provide a substitute, to lay on Him, the servant, all of our iniquity. And that happens by God's sovereign causation. That God directs that. It's not accidental. And we saw last week that this is a plan that goes deep. This is not simply something that shows up in Isaiah 53. We saw that it goes all the way back. Its roots go all the way back before the foundation of the world. In Titus 1, we saw that, and also in 2 Timothy 1. And so the question that remains is, why would God do that? I mean, what we looked at last week was the stunning truth that what happens in Holy Week is according to plan. But does God tell us more about that in His Word? Does He tell us why? Because if you want to know who God is, you have to know not only what His plan was, but why He formed that plan. And that's what I want to look at this week. Look at the wider scriptural revelation of God's plan in the penal substitution of His Son. Why He would design such a plan. And the news is very glorious. This is such an important theme on Palm Sunday. Because Jesus entered Jerusalem knowing full well what was going to happen to Him. He entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to serve His Father's plan. Not to soak His soul in the praise of men. He knew that these people, in just a matter of days, were going to cry out for His crucifixion. He was not fooled. And so Jesus' whole focus on Palm Sunday was the Father's plan. That's what sustained Him. So I want to dig with you through God's revelation in His Word to understand why, so that as we worship this week during Holy Week, we move toward Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, we will have before our hearts plenty of fuel to worship the Lord for. And there are three aspects of this plan's reason or the cause in the purposes of God for this plan of the Son's substitution in our place that we're going to focus on this morning. There are more reasons that are given in the Scripture, but these three seem the most important to me. So I've edited it down. The first is this serves the wisdom of God. This plan vindicates the wisdom of God. It also vindicates the justice and righteousness of God. And it is the supreme demonstration of God's love. So those are the three headings for what we'll look at this morning. Let's look first at 1 Corinthians 1 as we consider the fact that God reveals that his son's penal substitution vindicates the supremacy of his wisdom. And what I mean by penal substitution is that Isaiah 53 teaches very plainly, and it's not the only place in the Scriptures, that the Son is first given as our substitute. In our place, He suffers. But what verse 5 adds is that He suffers to bear a penalty in our place, so that He is a penalty-bearing substitute. And in 1 Corinthians 1, as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which is full of a bunch of people who are worldly wise people, he underscores how radical, or how radically at odds, God's plan for the word of the cross is to the wisdom of the world. Now, I want you to hear this in verses 18 through 25. This may be some of the most important teaching on the significance of the cross in the New Testament. No question about it. No maybe. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You can't think of a bigger contrast than that. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified as a penal substitute. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, for Paul, he's explaining to the Corinthians that this message of a substitute paying the penalty for the sins of his people, he knows that when that is explained in the world, people's first reaction is going to be, you're nuts. In God incarnate, suffering for my sins, that's foolishness. But Paul says, no, that's actually the height of wisdom. God's wisdom. And so if we're going to understand what it is that led God to design the substitution of His Son as the suffering servant, we have to see that this is about God's wisdom. Now, why would God's wisdom come up? Why would Paul say that the cross is the wisdom of God? That's kind of an odd thing to say. What is it? I mean, we might say that's the love of God being shown. That's the justice of God being shown. Those make sense to us. But the wisdom of God? You need wisdom when you're facing something that is extremely difficult and to know how to navigate the right course. What could be difficult about forgiving sins? That's God's job. Right? Isn't that what He does? He commands us to forgive sins. And He doesn't give us a whole lot of explanation for it. He says, forgive one another. So how come God can't follow His own advice? Why is the wisdom of God displayed in the cross? You know, we think, we wonder why it seems so complicated for God to forgive sins. Why does He have to go to this length? But it's the wrong question. The real question is how God, being who He is, finds it possible to forgive at all. We ask the wrong question. Why would that be such a big deal? Well, forgiveness is a very profound problem in the Bible. Because the tension, it really is the central tension in the whole Bible. Because the tension is a function of a collision, if you will, between who God is and who we are. And the story of the Son's suffering substitution yields a forgiveness in light of the fullness of who God is and who we are. But we are sinners. How can God do this? See, who is God? Well, the Bible reveals God to be majestically holy, right? God's number one concern in the universe is the glory of His name. That is God's top item on His agenda. What God is pursuing in the universe is the glory of His name. Everything that the Lord does is for His name's sake. For His glory. And He is very jealous for it. We see that in the Bible. Right? We know from Habakkuk 2:14 that God's goal for human history is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's God's blueprint for the history of humankind. So that's who God is. Now, who are we? Well, we learn from Isaiah 53:6 that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. What we learn there, as we saw last week, is that all of us have sinned. And the nature of sin, as Isaiah depicts it in verse 6, is that we want to rule ourselves. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We are autonomy-loving beings. We want to be our own law. Autonomous means self-law. And that's the law we want to obey. And you put that together with Romans 3:23, which teaches us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the Lord. You put those together, and what that means in terms of what the Bible teaches us is that we don't want God to be king over our lives, and we much prefer other things to His glory. We do not share the same agenda that God has in the universe. And you say, well, I don't belittle God. Well, do you make much of Him? If you don't, you do. Silence about God is belittling Him. A failure to delight in Him is casting an aspersion upon Him. Being bored with Him is belittling Him. And that's what the Bible says we are. So I want you to see this. God jealous for the glory of His name. And who are we? We are people who are not jealous for the glory of God's name. That doesn't look like that can be harmonized. But there's a second part of the portrait, right, of God that Scripture teaches us. And it complicates this. God is majestically holy. He's righteous. He always acts to defend the glory of His name. And yet, the Bible also teaches us throughout Scripture that God is merciful, loves to show loving kindness, has compassion, and loves the sinner. What's going to happen there? Here we are in the middle, belittling God's glory. And on the one hand, His glory is what He is most jealous for. And He is a lover of people. A lover of sinners. Can you figure out how that's going to work out? Is one of those going to arm wrestle the other one and defeat the other one? Is one of those going to come out on top? Is God's justice going to swallow up His love? Is His love going to swallow up His justice? This is a big problem. If you take seriously what the Bible says about who we are, it is a big problem. God's love, my friends, is not like our love. God's love is a holy love. God's love is a holy love that is unwilling to condone sin. He longs over us. He does not delight in the death of a sinner, Ezekiel tells us. He longs over us, but His love is a holy love that is designed to produce holiness in its objects. And so what does God do? He gives us a substitute. A man to answer for the sins of men and so vindicate the justice of God. It was a man who was guilty. It is men and women and children who are guilty. It must be a man to answer for the sins of men. Right? In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. At most, the sacrifices could just picture what God was going to require, but they could not provide a final answer. No, a man had to answer for the sins of men. And so God's justice is satisfied in this provision of a substitute. But why would God give the substitute? Does that mean God's justice is swallowing up His love? No. Why did He give the substitute? Because of His great love for sinners. But it's a holy love that must vindicate His glory. It is a holy love that must transform its objects and its recipients into holy objects. And so that is what God has done. He's given a sinless substitute. Friends, have you ever realized, as you think about the Old Testament, you think about the sacrificial system, I know it's very easy, once you get past the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 in your Bible reading program, to feel like you're dropping off the map. What are all these directions for the tabernacle? I mean, you just, how many gold loops? How many pomegranates need to be strung at the bottom of these curtains? All these things. You know, why is God so meticulous in the details of how many cubits the mercy seat needs to be and how the cherubim need to face each other and the dimensions of everything? You know, friends, here's what I want you to remember about that. God initiated all that. That is not a blueprint that Moses and the people sketch together and then bring before God and say, will this be okay? That's God's initiative. Do you understand when God is describing all those features of the sacrificial system? He is laying bare His heart to provide a way to access to Him. It is the magnificence of His grace that is in all those details in Leviticus. He is making the way for you to be reconciled, but His love for us is utterly realistic. It doesn't paper over our sin. It doesn't paper over His glory. It pushes both. And God has set up this system in the tabernacle and in the temple that just cry out for fulfillment in a holy man. And that's what Isaiah 53 is all about. To the praise of the glory of God's mercy and His great wisdom. Friends, this is a plan that exalts the wisdom of God. For it answers and fulfills and advances all of God's character. God's justice does not swallow up His love. God's love does not swallow up His justice in the provision of a substitute to bear the penalty. No, what happens is those two massive pieces of God's character join hands and labor together. There's a hymn by John Newton called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And verse 4 goes like this. It's perfect. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join. You hear that? Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks. May God be exalted for His wisdom, and may we learn to obey Him and trust Him and follow His counsel. He has proven the glory of His wisdom. When you are tempted in the coming days to not follow God's counsel, I want you to remember the cross. He is wiser than you. He is wiser than I. Let's think now about the justice of God and how the Son's penal substitution vindicates the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Go with me to Romans 3. This may be the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. I don't think I said it quite the same way when I had you in 1 Corinthians 1. This is even more important, I think, if I can say that. Verses 23 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. And the issue here is, if we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 that God's wisdom gives rise to this just incredible plan to provide a substitute who bears the penalty in our place so that God's love is upheld and never was demonstrated more dramatically than it was in the suffering servant, and His justice is upheld so that neither is compromised, neither trumps the other, but both join hands together and produce this glorious result so that God's wisdom is above all others. So too, this plan vindicates now the justice of God. We're going to look at one prong of it. And I want you to see how God designs this gift of a substitute to vindicate His justice. Now let's read verses 23 through 26, and then we'll start backwards from verse 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. That's interesting. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, in order that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The reason I want you to start in verse 26 with me is I want you to see how Paul says what God's goals are in the substitution of the Son. God's goal, or He has two goals, really, in verse 26. He wants to be just, which is the justice of God, and He wants to be the justifier, the one who shows mercy to sinners. Those are the two main parts of God's character that we talked about that are demonstrated in the wisdom of God. He wants to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a remarkable pair of goals. And how is it that He accomplishes it? Look at what God says to us in Romans 3. There's a problem in history before Christ has appeared. Notice, and the problem's in verse 25. Christ Jesus is displayed by God publicly as a propitiation. That is, as a means by which God's wrath, just wrath against sin, His personal revulsion against all evil. That's what God's wrath is. His revulsion and opposition to evil. And it's something about God that is lovely, actually. You should love that about Him. That He hates what is evil. That when God put Christ forward as a propitiation to avert and exhaust all His wrath, He did that in His blood through faith. Why? This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over sins previously committed. What Paul is saying is this. He is saying that God let people sin. And God didn't punish that sin for ages. He let people continue to sin. Now that's amazing, because we've just considered that the nature of sin is to attack the glory of God, to say it's not valuable. And so Paul looks at history and he says there's this massive problem in history that compounds over time because sin is increasing and God is withholding His judgment against that sin. And so it looks like God is agreeing with the slander against Him. You see the tension? Paul is saying, if you're that committed to the glory of your name, then why is it that you put up with all this rebellion for so long? Is it because you don't care about the glory of your name? Is that just puffery? Paul says that Christ was put forward at the present time because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over the sins previously committed. And the point that Paul is trying to make is God did care about the glory of His name, and He did jealously guard the glory of His name, but He waited patiently until His Son in the fullness of time was brought forward. The only one who would be capable of bearing the just judgment against His sin and at the same time accomplish through His self-sacrifice the justifying part of God's intention. See, it's like this. God waited in history. What He did is He collected. It's like God is a plaintiff in a class action. God is the plaintiff. And all the defendants, all the guilty sinners are gathered together. And God waited until this special tribunal called the cross was constituted in His wisdom and in His timing and in His providence. Until that tribunal was created, God, and when it was, God brought together all of His claims against all of those defendants in one tribunal, and in one mighty case litigated fully and finally all the just claims of His justice against their sin in one place, so that it is really finished. And God waited until that mediator was ripened by history to appear. And Paul is saying that by waiting and accomplishing it in this way, all the claims of God's justice were answered fully and finally. The glory of God's mercy is held up. The glory of God's justice is held up, and His righteousness is held forth. God shows that He does care, that justice is ultimate. And for those of you who are not Christians, what I pray that God will enable you to see by the Holy Spirit this morning is that God is patient, but He is not an overlooker of sin. And there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of reckoning that should cause you to tremble. Especially because God in His mercy has brought you here this morning and He's showing His cross, His Son's cross to you, where you see either you can... What God is wanting you to see in the cross is either you can call upon the Son of God in His mercy and in His grace to bear your sins for you, or you will have to bear them yourself. There is no third option. And the urgency of that cannot be overstated, because you don't know if you're going to get out of the driveway. But you think you're going to live forever. The Bible says that belief is foolish. There are some significant implications. And the first is this. You cannot appreciate the greatness of God's mercy unless you also appreciate the greatness of His wrath, the greatness of His justice. Friends, this is so important. You have to keep these things together in the way that God did. You can't separate them. And that's what we so often want to do. And we're tempted to do this in conversation, to cut the edges off of the gospel. We're tempted to do this in the nonsense that we perpetuate in our own minds in terms of these ideas that we believe about God. When I was a non-Christian, I was an expert. And I hardly ever dipped my little pinky into this book. But you asked me about God, I told you what He was like. What the Bible won't let us do is it won't let us separate the greatness of His wrath from the greatness of His mercy. We cannot get to understanding the magnitude of God's mercy unless we face with honesty the reality of His righteous wrath against our sin. God's goals, remember, are to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the bigger we see the claims of God's justice, the bigger we see our accountability to God, our guilt to God for violating His law and belittling Him, the bigger that gets. What the gospel does is it shows us a mercy that is yet bigger still. And friends, when we look at the cross, we should see big guilt and even greater mercy. So that's the first implication. The second one is this. We are called to love God for His moral excellence. I said earlier that you should love the fact that God is repulsed by evil. You should. Why is it that you want the good guys to win? I mean, nobody who's healthy watches Star Wars and says Darth Vader needs to win. What explains that deep-seated longing that we have, and everyone has it, for the good guy to win? It's because you're made in the image of God. That's an echo of God's character in you. And so when the good guy doesn't win, things are out of sorts. When the wicked prosper, things are out of sorts. And that is a cry of your soul, which you and I have deadened with comforts and pleasures and narcotics and alcohol and food and exercise and trinkets, so that we don't want to hear it, because it calls out to us of our the reality that we are creatures made in the image of God and therefore are accountable to Him. But that is God's fabric in our souls. And we are to love this God. When we see God's justice, friends, being not papered over, not ignored, but pushed to the max, we see Him not swallowing up His justice by His love. Friends, that is a God who should be loved and admired by you for His moral excellence. You should say, He is supreme in His holiness. That should be attractive to you. And one of the things that happens as you come to know the Lord Jesus is that you actually begin to admire the God who hates your sin for hating your sin. Does that make sense? You look at Him and you say, You are holy. I love Your moral excellence, Your purity. There is no one like You. And You are trustworthy. You do not appear to be one thing and yet are another. And everyone else is like that. But You are in a category by Yourself. I love that about You. And the only way you can do that is to first be freed from the penalty of His justice. You see, until you know securely that God has intervened to set you free from the claims of His justice, you can't admire. You cannot admire His justice. But because He has provided a substitute, you and I are now free to love the righteousness of God. Not to be fearful of it. It's on our side. And that leads me to my third point, which is the fulfilling of God's justice in the substitution of His Son is the only hope that we have for confidence before God and enduring peace of conscience. See, this is very practical. Do you ever wake up feeling guilty? Oh, my goodness. I woke up on Friday morning and it was like I felt like somebody was shooting a machine gun of guilt at me as soon as my eyes opened up. It was like I got ambushed. And I just felt physically like there was this cloud over me. And I was so heavy-hearted. And just things kept coming at me. All my failures, and not all of them probably, but just the most recent batch of 12,000, just coming at me. And I made my coffee and I felt like I was about 2 feet shorter than I normally am. And I went out to the shed and I began to read my Bible and I got to Exodus 25 and I opened it up and I thought, oh no, it's the tabernacle. Of course, I'm not free enough to start at the last reading in the McShane calendar. I have to go chronologically through the Bible, so I jump around. It's got to be in order. So I was consigned to read Exodus 25. And I'm reading how the Lord is describing how the cherubim need to be designed that are going to be on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat is the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there are two cherubim on either side. And God says they are to face the mercy seat, to look at the mercy seat, and they're to have their wings out. And the mercy seat, of course, is where the high priest would put the blood on the Day of Atonement. And all of a sudden, I'm just feeling so heavy because of my sense of my guilt. And God used, He just broke through. And it was as if the question came to my heart, what are the cherubim looking at? They're looking at the mercy seat, which is where my eyes are supposed to be. Which is where your eyes are supposed to be. God's design for the removal of our guilt through the death of a sacrifice. And of course, once God brought my heart there, then I met Christ in those details. God's provision, God's design, God's answer through His Son for my guilt and for yours. The only basis for peace or confidence before God or enduring peace of conscience is in the satisfaction of God's justice. If you and I look at the cross and the work of Jesus and we wonder, and we have questions, was the justice of God fully answered? Did God's love kind of wrestle His justice to the ground in this glorious transaction so that God's justice cried, "Uncle, uncle, uncle, I'll release the claims to you, O love of God." If we think that way, then you know what's going to be lurking over our heads for the rest of our lives? We'll be wondering whether there's going to be someday another indictment that will be issued to us. Whether there will be some surprise invoice that had been overlooked. Oh, how important it is to know that at Calvary, God brought in His sovereign will all of the claims of His justice against all of His people across all of time into that one tribunal on the cross and litigated all those claims fully and finally, so that now the God who is morally excellent is foreclosed from ever asserting those claims against us again. So that God's justice is fully answered. Friends, when you look at the cross and you are burdened by guilt of your conscience, what you plead is the love of God, yes, but also the justice of God. Because it is inherent in His moral excellence that He will not ask for double payment. I wonder if you believe that. You and I are to look at the cross and to realize that Jesus personally, at the design of the Father, took all the decrees, all of our debts to God, which consisted of those decrees against us, Paul says in Colossians 2, and He took them all out of the way by nailing them to the cross in His own body. So that now, the promissory note of my obligations to God and your obligations to God, Christian, is stamped paid by Christ. That's how you get peace of conscience. And if you're a non-Christian, I just ask you to really examine yourself and to ask yourself whether any other approach to forgiveness, because I know you have guilt, whether any other approach to forgiveness apart from the intervention of God will be anything other than cheap and temporary. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Now, how about the love of God? Can you give me 7 minutes on the love of God? I'm going to take it, even if you won't give it to me. This is what I wanted to save for last because it is so very, very beautiful. I mean, God is to be loved and admired for the supremacy of His wisdom. He is so wise. All the things that He figures out and does with excellence, He is to be loved for the moral excellence of His justice, and we are to be strengthened in our confidence before Him and enjoy a peace of conscience which He has given to us that we have not grabbed from Him because He, through His Son, has satisfied the claims of His justice against us. Yes. All of that is shown in the substitution of His Son, but His love is also at the root of why God would frame this design. And I want to take you to just one scripture here, 1 John 4:9-10. 1 John 4:9-10. The Son's penal substitution on the cross is in the Bible, the crowning demonstration of God's love. Once we reach the New Testament, by the way, it is impossible to think about love abstracted away from the cross. A Christian should never be able to talk about love without the cross. Nobody in the New Testament does it, and so we shouldn't either. And this is just one of the cardinal texts on this glorious theme of God's love. I'm going to read the verses and then I'm going to show you something about them. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So love in the sending of the Son and in the giving of the Son. Well, what did the Son do when He was sent? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what I want you to see right off the bat there is that the love of God is not the consequence of the Son's substitution. It is the cause of it. Oh, I'm going to say that again. The love of the Father is not the consequence of the Son's propitiating our sins. It is the cause of it. So in other words, God doesn't propitiate our sins through His Son so that He might love us. Oh, the gospel would be so different if that were the message. No, the message is this, that while we were yet in our sins, you want to know the measure of the love of God? It's the sequence that shows us. It's while we were yet in our sins, when we were in rebellion against Him, God framed the resolve to send His Son. So that it is His Son, it is His love for us that is the cause for the Son's substitution. And what God does in those texts is He puts His Son and our sins together, which is the same thing that happens in Isaiah 53, right? How do you measure love in these verses? Well, you measure God's love by what He gives, right? That's how John is thinking about it. You want to understand how the love of God was manifested in the world, John says? Well, know this, that God has sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And then with verse 10, we know that He did that, that that mission was designed to carry our sins, for Him personally to be our substitute, to propitiate our sins. How can you measure the magnitude of God's love? Well, you measure it first by the worth of the Son. Have you thought about the worth of Jesus Christ, about the worth of His Son? God loved the world so deeply when He sent His Son. No king has ever or could ever share such riches with His people as God did when He sent His Son. No artist has ever painted or sculpted or made anything as excellent or as beautiful as the Son of God. I want you to think about that. No Michelangelo, no Da Vinci, no Monet. I don't know the other guys. No Sistine Chapel. Nothing. Hebrews 1:3 says of the Son, He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature. No artist, no creative power could ever produce anything as beautiful as the Son. No author's imagination, no writer, no composer has ever conceived of a theme or a melody or a symphony as glorious as the Son of God actually is. Do you believe that? No Homer, no Shakespeare, no Tolstoy. None of them ever described for the world a champion that compares with Christ. No one. By Him, Paul says, all things were created. You want power? There it is. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. No hero like that has ever stepped upon the earth. Men have never learned from a teacher like the Son of God. No one has ever given to the world greater power to bring good and to restore brokenness and healing than God did when He sent His Son into the world. And no warrior, no soldier has ever battled an enemy at the cost and with the intensity that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, did. God has given us a great love. We measure the love of God in the way the Son was sent. The Father did not send Him to the highest place on the earth, but the lowest. He sent Him knowing full well that He was sending Him into misunderstanding. He was sending Him into rejection. He was sending Him into slanderous opposition. He was sending Him to the lowest of all places. The love of God is measured not just by the worth of the Son and not just by the way in which the Son was sent, but also for whom the Son was sent. These texts. Who is the Son sent for? He's sent for sinners. He's sent for people who have rebelled against God, who are guilty of cosmic treason, who are God belittlers. Just catch that. The thing that matters most to the Father is handed over by the Father to those for whom the Father, matters nothing. Our hearts have weighed God and found Him wanting in the balance, and God still sends His Son. And we measure the love of God ultimately, right, by the purposes for which the Son is sent, to be our substitute, to be the propitiation for our sins. He is personally the answer for all of God's wrath against our unrighteousness. He personally exhausts all of God's wrath against our sins. And the Son is greater than our sins. Right? He did not simply negotiate a truce with the Father and mark out a defensive perimeter around us so that the wrath of God is kept at bay. No, friends, it's finished. So who the Father gave, how the Son was sent, whom the Son was sent for, and the purposes for which God sent the Son, all of these, as the Son is the substitute, all of those reveal the great love of God that was at the energy center of God's design in Isaiah 53. And friends, these strands come together this week, and I pray that He will use them and weave them together in your heart so that your recognition, your worship, your adoration of the Lord for and through His Son this week will be deeper than ever before. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that in the face of this great glory of your heart, your wisdom, your justice, and your love, Father, that we would have our own hearts enlarged so that we would run in the way of your commandments this week, so that we would love you more fully with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our might. I pray in Jesus' name.